1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we looked at the biblical roles of men and women. God wants the men to pray. He wants the men to lead. He wants the men to have their lives right with him and also their lives right with their fellow man so that they can be in a position to serve God the way God wants us as men to serve him. In like manner, God wants the women to also pray, and he wants the women to adorn themselves with good works, and likewise to have their lives right with their fellow brethren, and also, most importantly, their lives right with God. Today in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the qualifications of bishops and deacons. Verses 1 through 7 speak to that of the bishop. Verses 8 through 13 speak to the qualifications of the deacon. The word bishop is translated in some translations overseer. That's what the word means. And deacon is translated most of the time as minister, but a good part of the time it's translated as servant. So with the bishops, you have the overseers, and with the deacons, you have the servants. So we're going to be talking about two groups of people and the qualifications that go with that. With the bishop, the word itself in the Greek is episkopos, and as I mentioned, it means overseer, and the Episcopal Church gets its name from this particular Greek word. We find as we go through the New Testament that the word bishop, episkopos, also the word elder that we find in the New Testament, and the word pastor, we find the three of those used interchangeably, speaking about the same person. So lest we think of a group of religious leaders called the bishops, and then another group of religious leaders called the elders, and then another group of leaders called the pastors, we recognize from the New Testament that all those terms are speaking about the same person. It's speaking about the spiritual leadership that is within the church, and we'll be looking at a few scriptures with that. So first of all, the bishops, the episkopos, the overseers. The word elder is actually the Greek word presbyteros. The Presbyterian Church would derive their name from that particular word, okay? And the word elder speaks of an older person, but the focus more is on someone who is spiritually mature, because you can be old and be immature, can't you? The focus is on somebody who is spiritually mature when it's speaking of an elder. And then the word pastor, we actually only find in the New King James translation the word pastor one time, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it's talking about God has given apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to the church. In the Greek, though, that word is used a number of times. Every time it's translated as shepherd, except for Ephesians 4:11, where it's translated as pastor. So it gives you an idea of what the pastor was. He was a leader to the congregation like a shepherd would be a leader to his flock. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds, a shepherd protects. And so you get through these definitions of these words, what the leaders in the church were really supposed to do. And so you have the local pastor as an elder in terms of spiritual maturity and an overseer as far as the ministry goes. Let me show you a couple of places where these terms are used, all referring to the same people. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, he calls for the leaders of the church in Ephesus, and they meet in Miletus. And it says in Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, the presbyteros. He called for them to come. And then in verse 28, as he's speaking to the elders, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice the metaphor he's using, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our word episkopos right there, bishops or overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And there's our word that's translated pastor in Ephesians 4:11. So you see all three of them tied together, speaking about the same group of people, the ones who were the spiritual leaders of the church there in Ephesus. Elder, again, would describe the man, spiritually mature. Bishop describes the ministry. He is an overseer. And pastor or shepherd describes the method, the feeding of the flock. Turn over to Titus, two books to your right. And Paul is also writing a letter to a pastor, This time, Titus in Crete, and same thing, he's to set things in order in the church. And if we look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I commanded you." Now, in speaking about the elders and the qualifications of them, it says in verse 7, "For a bishop, a episkopos, must be blameless." So you see how he's speaking of the same group of people, and he's using the different terms, referring to them as the elders, referring to them as the bishops. So what I wanted to communicate and kind of diffuse right off the bat is when we talk about bishops and elders and pastors within the Bible, we're talking about the same people. We're talking about the spiritual leadership that's within the church. And what we look at here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are the qualifications that you have for being one of the spiritual leaders within the church. He starts off in verse 1 by saying, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work." Now, some could look at this as self-centered ambition, a person who just wants to be in the limelight, somebody who wants to be telling other people what to do. And that might be true today, but I can almost guarantee you it wasn't true in Paul's day. Because when you became a leader in a church in Paul's day, you put a big bullseye on you. Because there was persecution, first of all, from the Jewish people towards the Christians, and then secondly, later on, from the Romans towards the Christians. So it wasn't this big glamour thing to be a pastor at that time. And even today, in a sense, there's a bullseye that gets hung on you when you're one of the leaders in the church because, you know, as Pastor Buck used to say, the buck stops here. I remember him telling me once that you have to have thick skin to be a pastor because you're the one that's going to, you know, get blamed when there's criticism that comes for upholding the policies that the church stands for. But you know what? What matters is not what other people say about you. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. What matters is what God thinks about you. And so as long as you're doing what's right before the Lord, hey, you can have thick skin and you can weather any kind of criticism that might come your way. So let's dive right in as we look at the qualifications. There's like 14 or 15 of them mentioned here just for the bishops. It says in verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now, as we read through this, and as we're just talking about this, we tend to think, okay, for the majority of us, we're just kind of checking out because these are qualifications for church leaders, and I'm not a church leader, so I'm just going to sit here and listen along. I don't think Paul is creating a higher class of Christian here and going, you need to pick this elite group, and here's the qualifications from the elite group. I think he's defining a Christian who's following God right here. Do you see that as well? And I think all he's really saying is when you go to pick the leaders, make sure you pick a Christian that's following God. I mean, as I read through this, this is what all of us should be doing. This is the kind of character that all of us should have. In fact, I think the main thing that he's focusing on here is the character of the individual. What kind of a man is this? And that's the kind of a man that you want in the leadership position. Quoting from Nelson's commentary, it says, "Without question, the standards are high, but that doesn't imply a higher standard for church leaders than, quote, ordinary Christians. All believers are called to these same high standards of Christ-likeness. Paul is not creating a class of the spiritually elite here. He is simply indicating that the church should select its leadership from among people who are generally living up to the ideals of the gospel. So all of a sudden, this applies to every one of us, doesn't it? As we go through these different character traits, we need to look at our own lives and go, am I living that way? Or do I need to turn and repent from an area in my life that isn't upright with God? Because he wants us all to be like that. And so as we break this down and take a look at it, in verse 2, the first thing, a bishop or an overseer then must be blameless. Now, if this means sinless, we're in a lot of trouble because we're all out of luck, okay? Blameless speaks of your current condition. In other words, nobody can lay a charge against you. Far too often we show up at church, we put our best face on, that's a good thing, but far too often we're one way at church and we're a completely different way when we go out into the community. And guys, it shouldn't be that way. We should be the real deal at all times. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we should be the real deal. We don't want to be actors. We don't want to be hypocrites. When I was a brand new Christian, I thought all Christians were like my brother. Now, we didn't grow up in a Christian home. He became a Christian first. I think he was around 20 years old. Right before you got old enough to buy beer, he becomes a Christian. Okay, that's all I remember thinking at that time. What are you thinking? You know, but he became a Christian, and, you know, whatever you want to say about him, there was an element of legalism in him in the first years, but he was the real deal. I mean, what you saw is what you got. He loved the Lord, and he did, you know, his very best to be able to live for the Lord, and he would share Jesus with me, and I became a Christian 5 years later, 5 years after him. Well, when I became a Christian, I thought everybody was like my brother. So when I went to church and I saw people praising God and saying, God bless you, brother, and everything like that, I thought they were just like my brother. It was a rude awakening when I got out on the job site and saw these same guys out there using foul language and not only laughing at the colorful jokes, but telling the colorful jokes. It was a complete opposite of the way they were at church. And basically what this is saying is it can't be like that. You need to be the real deal, blameless. There's no charge. This is the idea. There's no charge that anybody can say against you and it will stick and it be true. That's the idea. It's not saying that we're sinless because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we're supposed to be the real deal. Number one, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Literally, this is a one woman man. Virtually all commentators agree that this phrase prohibits both polygamy and promiscuity, which are unthinkable for spiritual leaders in the church. Polygamy? No. Promiscuity, in other words, a womanizer. Again, I remember when I was a brand new Christian and I was at a church over in the San Diego area, and after we went to church, we went to a potluck that was out on the beach, and I remember the pastor, and he was married, his wife was there, but he seemed really friendly with the ladies to a sense that it seemed awkward to me. And I think what this is saying is it's not supposed to be like that. You're supposed to be a one-woman man, and the idea is you have eyes for only one woman, and that woman is your wife. Many Bible students say the words a one-woman man are saying that the affections of an elder must be centered exclusively on his wife. This means that the biblical leader is not a playboy, an adulterer, a flirt, and does not show romantic or sexual interest in other women, including the depictions or images of women in pornography. The entire context is one in which the character of the bishop is being discussed here. David Guzik writes in his commentary, it is not that a leader must be married. If so, then both Jesus and Paul could not be spiritual leaders in our churches. Nor is the idea that the leader could never remarry if his wife had passed away or was biblically divorced. The idea is that his love and affection and heart is given to one woman, and that being his lawful and wedded wife. As the New Living Translation puts it, he must be faithful to his wife. So a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, that means to be calm and self-controlled. He must be sober-minded, means to be of a sound mind, carries with it the idea of a certain seriousness. He must have good behavior, orderly, it suggests a well-ordered life and testimony. The NAS and the NIV translate that respectable. He must be hospitable, And that word means fond of guests. In those days, there were house churches, and sometimes that house church was the preacher's house, you know. So you couldn't be one of these, you know, exclusive, I'm going to retreat from everybody else kind of people. You needed to be a guy that liked fellowship. You must be able to teach. A commentator named Alford says, able to teach and skilled in teaching. I remember when I was being considered for the pastor of this church, and I was just really praying about it. And I went to a Bible study that a pastor was putting on, and they were going, and the topic was cool. It was on preparation for being a pastor, and it was focusing in on how do you know the call. And we were looking at Spurgeon's lectures to my students, and one of the things that it mentioned is, not only can you teach, but does anybody get anything out of your teaching? You know, and that's the idea here, is you're able to teach and you're skilled in teaching. Expositor says the ability plus the willingness to teach, not only that you can do it, but it's something that you want to do, to not only instruct believers, but also to refute those who would be in opposition, to be able to stand up for what is true and to earnestly contend for the faith. In verse 3, it says, not given to wine. In the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, it defines that as a person who habitually drinks too much and thus becomes a drunkard or a heavy drinker. That's not the kind of person that you want to be leading the church. And you don't really want a drunkard really to be a Christian, or you don't want to be a Christian and be a drunkard. The Bible doesn't say anything about not drinking. It's not like drinking is a sin, but becoming drunk is a sin. And that's not what we're to do as Christians. For myself personally, and this is just me personally, I would never drink again. I drank when I was a teenager and on into my early 20s. I think I had enough of it back then. But the main reason for me is just we live in a culture where people associate drinking with a drunkard. And for that main reason, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. That it might create a wall to the gospel. I want there to be a bridge to the gospel. That's number one. The second reason would be I want to have as clear a mind as I possibly can, because you never know. You know, being a pastor, being a Christian isn't 9 to 5, is it? Sometimes you might need to be available at any time to be there to be a blessing and give wise counsel to other people. So the idea here, though, is not a person who habitually drinks and becomes a drunkard. Not violent is the next thing. No one who is ready to fight, not contentious, not quarrelsome. So you don't want to be that guy that somebody disagrees with you and you're going to go punch him in the face. The next one, not greedy for money. And this really resonates in our day, doesn't it? When you turn on Christian television and you see so many televangelists that seem to be so greedy for people's money. When Peter's writing to the elders, and we're going to get another example here of how the words, episcopos, presbyteros, work together in speaking of the same person. When he's writing to the elders, he specifically speaks about not being greedy for money in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, where it says, the elders, the presbyteros, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, again, spiritually mature, the presbyteros, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. There's our word, again, that's translated pastor in Ephesians 4:11. Shepherd the flock of God, the metaphor that's being used here. Lead them, protect them, feed them. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, episcopos. So we've got those three terms that are used, again, for spiritual leaders, all right here in the first part of 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not because you're forced to do it. Not because you have to do it, but because you want to do it. He who desires the position of a bishop desires a good thing. Don't do it because you have to, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Don't do it because you want to rip people off, but you want to do it because it's a burning passion within your life to be able to share the gospel. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Don't be a spiritual leader because you can lord over other people and tell them what to do. Don't do that. Rather, be an example to the flock. Be an example of what a servant leader is. Therein is the exhortation for the spiritual leaders. But again, I'm going to suggest, rather than removing that as a certain class of people, shouldn't that apply really to all of us? Shouldn't that be our hearts as we seek to serve the Lord? And so, not greedy for money. You're to be gentle. You're not to be quarrelsome. And this, again, I think resonates with not only leaders within the church, but all of us. We're really not supposed to be argumentative. It doesn't mean that we don't state our opinion and stand for what we believe in, but it's not to be an argument, bantering back and forth. This is great advice right here when Paul's writing to Timothy in his second letter. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Let's stop and look at that for just a second. You shouldn't quarrel. You shouldn't have someone who's in opposition, who doesn't believe the same way you do, and sit there and argue your position with them. That's not the idea. Rather, there needs to be a gentleness. You need to be able to communicate what you believe. You need to be able to teach, and with a patient attitude, in humility. So you're coming at them not trying to win the battle, but you're trying to win the war. That's what's crucial. You don't want to just win your point, but you want to win that person over to the truth. Does that make sense? And so being someone who's going to argue and quarrel is really not what Christian leaders are supposed to be like. It's not what us as Christians are supposed to be like. We're supposed to have a cool demeanor to be able to communicate in that fashion. And then it says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God's hand, your part and God's part in that. You come in a very humble spirit, and then perchance God might open their eyes so that they could see the truth. Also, as we're looking at verse 3, it says, not covetous. The word covetous is made up of two Greek words. One of them, phileo, which you're probably familiar with that term. One of the terms for love. It means to be fond of. Phileo, and also argyros, which means silver. So covetous means to be fond of silver or a lover of money. And when you put the what's called the alpha negative in front of that, aphileo argyros, it is not a lover of money. The love of money, Paul will tell us, is a root of all kinds of evil. So not only are you to not be greedy for money, you're not to be a lover of money. Rather, the focus needs to be upon the Lord. In verse 4, it goes back to the family setup. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And if your family's a mess, how are you going to be able to have any kind of control and ministry towards the church? And this is what's really most important with all of us. What's most important is our families, that our family is right on with God. I've said this before, that God could raise up pretty much anybody to lead in the church, but he's only called one person to be the leader in my home, and that's me. He's only called one person to be husband and father in my home, and that's me. So if I neglect that, who's going to fill that role? But God could raise anybody up here. So often, we as Christians can make the ministry number one. And I've seen people, usually people that have had troubled home lives, that find an escape in church ministry. Their family's falling apart. I know I'll go and sing on the worship team, or I'll go and I'll lead a Bible study. And I've seen this in the past, and think about one dear lady in the distant past, you know, years ago. She's not at this church now. She hasn't been at this church in 10 or 15 years, so none of you even know who it is. But I remember this particular person whose family was just, it was a wreck. It was dysfunctional. The marriage was just totally falling apart, and it ended up falling apart. And she just wanted to bury herself in ministry here, whether it was Bible study or the worship team or whatever, and it was an escape. And that's not the answer. The answer is to invest in the home and to be able to let that be your number one ministry for all of us as Christians, but for leaders within the church. And it's a pit that many leaders fall into. We get married to the ministry and we become workaholics in the ministry because we love what we do. But when we start neglecting our family or it starts hurting our family, we're just shooting ourselves in the foot because it's really disqualifying us for ministry. We need to be focused primarily on our families and the health of our families. And my advice has been to people that have been so plugged in at ministry that they're so busy, they're down here so much that their family's being neglected is, you know what, take a step back. And go minister to your family, because again, God can take care of his church. He can raise up anybody to fill those shoes, but he's only raised up you to be able to minister to your family. And so, a good overseer at home. Verse 6, not a novice, not a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It was pride that took the devil down, and so when you're a brand new believer, to be put in a position of leadership can give you a big head really quick. Moreover, verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In other words, the idea there is you have a good witness in the community. It also says in the scriptures, beware when everyone speaks well of you. So you have to balance it with that. The message of the cross is an offense to people. So there's going to be people that don't necessarily love you, but you should have a good testimony within the community. In other words, they might not agree with what you have to say, but they know you're the real deal, and they know you practice what you preach. Paul outlines the criteria that qualify people for leadership in the church community. All of the items mentioned have to do with character. God seems far more concerned with the personal integrity of leaders than with their education, eloquence, or charisma. He's focused on our hearts, our integrity, our present character, as opposed to how well we do it, or maybe what has been in our past, because we all have pasts. He's looking for a person who's the real deal and wants to step up to the plate and lead. Again, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Verse 8, likewise, deacons. Now we move into a new group. As I mentioned earlier, the bishops, the elders, the pastors, we're talking about the same group. Now we're talking about a different group. We're talking about the deacons here. The Greek word is diakonos, and it's translated the majority of the time minister, but probably a third of the time it's translated servant. And as we look here, we find that it's a person who is there to support what's taking place in the ministry. Looking at Strong's Concordance, it says of the word diakonos, one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master. So you're a servant, you're an attendant, you're a minister. And I think one of the best examples of that is found in Acts chapter 6, if you want to turn over there. This is where the church has been growing exponentially. Thousands of people are getting saved. Acts chapter 6, there was somewhat of a communal living that was taking place in Jerusalem where the Christians were bringing their resources together so that they could help one another out. And when you've got that many people, there were people that were being neglected, and it was actually the Greek-speaking Jewish widows that were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so the people come to the apostles and say, hey, we got this problem. We need you to fix it for us. And it's at that point where the apostles go, you know what? We need to find a group of men that are going to rise to the occasion to be able to deal with these, well, you might say, these real needs, but these mundane needs that are here. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, I don't think they were saying it's beneath us to do that. We're apostles of Jesus. We're not going to serve food. It's saying it's not desirable. It's not the best use of our time is what they're saying. Why? Because they were called to that other ministry of ministering the word to the people. So if they take their time away from their relationship with God, seeking God for his direction, and being in the Word to share the Word with those people, and they're using that time by serving food, then they're going to be neglecting what God has called them to. It's the idea here. So it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve, diakonos. It's the verb form of the noun deacon in 1 Timothy. So there's the tie together. It's not desirable that we be the deacons here. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. Notice he doesn't say, just go get anybody. Anybody can pass out food. Is that true? Anybody could pass out food, right? But the qualification is high here. We want men that are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom to be the ones that are handing the food out. So it's an important task at hand, and it needs a qualified person to do it. Verse 4, the disciples say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and these names are hard to pronounce, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, all to just serve tables. They took it seriously, didn't they? And in like manner, I think every aspect of ministry within the church should be taken seriously. You want people who are qualified, how? In their Christian character, that they're the real deal, doing any aspect of ministry. The reason why is because when someone comes into the church and they see a person in any aspect of ministry, they equate that person's life with what a real Christian is supposed to be like. So we are on a pedestal in whatever we do as Christians, and as we're working at the church, a big pedestal. And so you want to make sure you've got the right person there doing the right thing. So again, in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, the key word here is the word serve, diakonos, the verb form of the noun deacon or ministers. And so we're back in 1 Timothy 3. We start to see the qualifications of the deacons. And this is about half as many as we found for the overseers. But verse 8 says, likewise deacons. So just like the overseers need to be upright and qualified, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So likewise indicates that God has equally important standards for the deacon, for he is to work with the pastor, elder, overseer in guiding the affairs of the church. As we take a look at some of these in verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent. It pertains to being appropriate, fitting behavior, dignified is a way to look at it. Not double-tongued. And the idea is saying one thing and meaning another. Or saying something to one person as to what happened, and then when you're explaining it to someone else, you put a little bit different spin on it. It depends on who you're talking to, how you translate what happened. And that's something that, again, I think we all have to, I know myself, have to be careful that I don't misrepresent things as I communicate them. Not given to much wine. I kind of find that interesting at the end of verse 8. With the overseer in verse 3, it's not given to wine. For the deacon in verse 8, it's not given to much wine. I don't know what that real distinction there is supposed to be. Not greedy for money. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith. They need to know what they believe. They need to know the scriptures. Again, back in Acts 6, all they're doing is serving tables, but they needed to have men that were filled with the Holy Spirit and men who had faith in God and wisdom. Stephen was one of the ones mentioned, and most of you know what happened to Stephen. Stephen became a great orator. he was able to defend the gospel like no one else. They couldn't refute what he would say. And so they would argue with Stephen, and he, like the face of an angel, would be able to speak and preach forth the word of God. So he was faithful in the little things, wasn't he? He was faithful in the serving of the tables, and then God used him in a very powerful way, so much power that the opposition became so angry, they put him to death. He was the first martyr of the Christian church. And so you got to be someone who knows what you believe, no matter what area you're serving in. But again, let's kind of remove it for a moment. As Christians, we should know what we believe and why we believe it, lest anyone should come and ask us so that we could communicate that truth. Verse 10 says, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Using the words, these also, implies that the bishops were supposed to be tested as well. We've got an unwritten policy here at the church that you need to attend the church for 6 months before you get involved in any aspect of ministry here. And it's kind of a two-way street with that. Number one, it gives us the opportunity to see you and interact with you, to see what kind of person you are, to see how consistent you are in coming, you know, whether you come every 3 months or whether you come every week or not, and get to know you a little bit. But it also helps you get to know us. So after 6 months, you might be sitting there and going, you know, I don't know if I really agree with what they believe. I don't know if I agree with the way they do things. And so it's a lot easier to never have come together in ministry than to have someone be placed in a position and then find out that they shouldn't be there, or they think they shouldn't be there, and then try and undo it. It's a lot messier to undo it that way. Plus, you've all heard the expression, a flash in the pan. We've had various people that have come to church, and the second week they're here, man, this is great, man, this is my church home, I love you, and I love this place, and I'm here for whatever you need, you know, just tell me, and I'll do it. Now, the tendency, because we need help, don't we? I mean, we've got holes here at the church where we could definitely use some people. The tendency would be to go, yeah, you know, we could use you over here, but then come week four, you never see them again. You know, they were here, ready to go, and then they're gone. You know, maybe I'm sure the intention was good, but that's why it's kind of that testing time. Let them be tested. You know, I heard John Corson say once, I don't like confrontation. I don't like when things, you know, get bad, you know, when something has to be addressed. I mean, I don't know if maybe some people like that. I don't like that, okay? I remember John Corson saying, you know what? I've come to find that it's good when the heat gets turned up, when there's a problem that's brewing. Because when the heat gets turned up, you really get to see how that person's going to act in that time when there's a difficulty. Maybe they've been misrepresented or whatever it might be, maybe no fault of their own. But it gives you an opportunity. Are they going to be workable, or are they just going to cut and run? And so I don't like it, but it does serve its purpose sometime for things to happen like that in a testing type of way. In verse 11, it says, likewise, their wives must be reverent. And then there's some qualifications for their wives. I'll tell you this, when we're looking for an elder for the church board here, we're looking just as much as their wife as we do the man who's going to serve on the elder board. And the reason why is because we as men, when we're discussing the things of the church, and a lot of them are mundane things. A lot of them are just the nuts and bolts of what needs to be done. But then there's times where there's issues that are happening that we need to address. We need the wisdom of God on what do we do in a situation like this. Every one of us, when we break from that meeting and let's pray about it, let's come back together, we go home and we talk with our wives, because our wives are the companions that God has given us to complete us. And so we go back and we communicate with them. This is what's happening. You know, what do you think? And we pray together. And so we look at the wives of the guys that we're considering, and how is that relationship going, and how is that person? And so he mentions, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers. The idea is a malicious gossip, temperate, faithful in all things. You know, having said that, though, in verse 11, where it says, likewise, their wives, it could be taken another way. It could be taken not just referring, let's say, to the wife of the deacon being a man, but Some commentators say that it might be referring to a woman who is a deacon. The deaconesses, the deaconesses, they should be. These are their qualifications. And admittedly, it seems like commentators lean more towards it's talking about the wife of the deacon. Admittedly, there's an argument to be made. A case can be made for either of the two options. In Romans 16, verse 1, it mentions Phoebe, who was a servant. There's our word again, diakonos, a servant of the church in Centuria. And so there's a great argument that can be made for that as well. Bottom line, and that's what we really want to be looking at, is what is it talking about? It's talking about the kind of people that you want to have in leadership. It's talking about the kind of character traits that we should have as Christians. Just like the overseer, so the deacon is to have his household together. Let deacons be literally, again, a one-woman man ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We've read this verse a few times already. The purpose of the letter, I'm writing this to you so that you can know how to conduct yourself in the church. I'm writing this letter so you can know how to refute the false teachers that are there. I'm writing this letter so you can know what the roles are within the church of the men and also of the women. It is the house of God. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The idea is the pillar that supports the truth, the ground, the foundation, the bulwark that defends the truth. That's what the church is. That's what we are, is we're the ones that are to uphold the truth of God's word throughout a not only a community, but in a world that is rapidly turning away from the truth of God's word. We're the ones that are to be a bulwark, the ones that can defend the truth of God's word. Again, in a culture where churches are rapidly turning away from the truth that we find within the word of God. So God has called us for that. He's called us to stand fast and hold fast, hold forth the truth to a needy world. That's what we need to do. And that's why Paul is writing to Timothy and encouraging him in such a way. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is believed to be an early Christian hymn taken from one of their hymnals. Just a little verse out of one of the hymnals. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That they would have that within the scriptures. But as he starts it, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, the mystery, the hidden truth of godliness, which is Jesus Christ now revealed. God coming to this earth to save us from our sin so that we can be with him one day. God was manifested in the flesh. God became a person. It's speaking of the incarnation, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled in our midst. God came to earth because we needed a savior. We needed someone who could make a bridge from a sinful humanity to a holy God, and that was the man Christ Jesus, the mediator. That is the truth that the church is to uphold and defend, that we can have salvation through Jesus Christ. He was manifested, revealed in the flesh, justified or vindicated or confirmed in the Spirit. And it refers to the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus' ministry and also in his resurrection. It was a testimony. The miracles that Jesus did, they were a testimony to what he was saying. It was validating the truths that he was speaking. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels. We see that at the beginning of his ministry, when he's tempted by the devil and angels came and ministered to him. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the angels again came and ministered to him. And we also see it at the empty tomb, don't we? Where the angels are there communicating the gospel to those who had come to the empty tomb. Preached among the Gentiles, the proclamation of Christ to the nations, believed on in the world. And it refers to the response that people have towards the preaching of the gospel. You're either going to accept it or you're going to reject it. You're either going to believe or you're going to blow it off. The message is that God loves us, that he came to this earth to do away with our sin, so that he would come and bear the judgment for our sin. And when we put our trust in him as the Savior of our soul and the Lord of our life, and we ask him for his forgiveness and we turn from our sin, he forgives us. And that is the way the door to heaven is opened for us. It's not by us being good enough. It's by him being good and what he's done. It's us receiving his goodness. It's us receiving by faith his grace extended to us. And then once received, he begins working in our lives. He begins doing cool things in our lives and giving us a life that's truly worth living. And then finally, received up in glory refers to his ascension, where he ascended to the right hand of the Father until that day he comes for us, until that day he calls us home, where we'll be with him forever and ever. He is good. Amen. Amen. So as we've looked at this passage right here, the church made up of leaders who believe what they're preaching, the church made up of people who are to hold forth the truth and defend the truth in the days we live. Are you on board? Amen. Me too. If you've come out today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you're sitting there and going, you know, I don't think I'm a Christian, and you want to be a Christian, all you really need to do is receive his forgiveness. Pray and ask God to forgive you. Say, Lord, I recognize I am a sinner and I can't make it myself. I do need you in my life. And then ask him. That's the reason he came. If you genuinely ask, he will come and make your life completely different, a life that's truly worth living. We're going to be here at the front at the close, and we'd love to pray with you if that's what you'd like. Why don't we go ahead and stand as we close in prayer right now. Our Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is rich and filled with what you think about us, but also what you desire for us. And so as we've gone through this very detailed section, as it speaks about qualifications for church leaders, we recognize that those things should be resonating in our lives as well. And so I just pray, Father, if there's any area in our lives that really aren't pleasing to you, that you would show them to us, and that we would repent, we would turn away, and that we would begin to follow you, surrendered completely, letting you be not just the Savior of our soul, but being the Lord, the Master of our life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.